Thank you so much, Mark and Julia. You're a blessing to our hearts. That song was a great blessing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Will you join me for prayer? Father, we are a needy, needy people. We confess our need of so much. And every day you supply those needs. But Lord, our greatest need by far is salvation. We thank you for your marvelous grace in reaching way down to sinners like us through your Son, and that he shed his blood for our soul to make an atonement, to make a way for us to be forgiven. How grateful we are. And Lord, we come today with thankful hearts, and we come with humbled hearts. When we think about your love and your grace and the sacrifice made, Father, we pray that we may realize our need today. Oftentimes, our greatest need, Father, is just to realize how needy we are. So I pray that we would not be caught up in pride or self-sufficiency or anything that would create a barrier between us and you, but may we see ourselves as we truly are, that we are bankrupt without you. We are poor. We are needy sinners. And how grateful we are that you supply and are willing to give more grace than we could ever need. As your word says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And how grateful we all are for that. We ask now that you would use the message and speak to our hearts, Lord, and we pray that we might give you our full and undivided attention. May the Holy Spirit do his work in every heart and meet every need. You alone, Father, know the needs of our hearts today. Would you wake us up to those needs and help us to be more than willing to receive your fullness into our hearts and lives today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take God's Word together and be finding John chapter 12. The Gospel of John is where we have spent much of our time for better part of the year. We're making our way through, and we come to chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. This is a passage of Scripture that you would probably connect not to Thanksgiving season, but to Easter season, because what we're reading about here is often referred to as Palm Sunday, as you're going to see in the reading. It is also referred to as Christ's triumphal entry, that is, with great pomp and with great triumph and joy and celebration. He came into the city of Jerusalem, and this would be his last time before he was crucified that he would make his entrance into the capital city. We have much that the Lord is going to teach us here, and so I pray your hearts will be open. And let's look at what God's Word says in the text now, chapter 12 of John and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This was, as we know it now, Palm Sunday. This was the entry into the city, a triumphal entry, a time of joy. This would be his last coming into the city. And what an event it was. This event is one of the few about Jesus' life that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So that should tell us how important this is and that we glean everything we can from it. You will find this account in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And we'll be turning to Luke 19 here shortly to see what it has to tell us. The scene has shifted now from a private setting and a home in Bethany where Jesus enjoyed a meal of celebration, you will recall from last week, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who has recently been raised from the dead. And what a meal that must have been, celebrating his return from death to life. And then you remember in that event, in that time, in the home, privately, where Mary poured out the costly ointment on top of Jesus' head. It ran down to his feet. She wiped those precious feet with the hairs of her head. The Bible tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And so we see that as a time of great reception and a time of great celebration, a time of great worship. And yet at the same time, there was a downside to it because Judas, you will recall, began to criticize what Mary had done in her devotion and said, why was not this ointment sold and that money taken and given to the poor? What a terrible thing to say because something beautiful and meaningful had been done for Jesus. And so we see here now not a private event like that, but a public event. Think of it like a parade, because that's what it actually was. As Jesus comes in to the capital city, we are told this was at the feast. The particular feast was Passover. The crowds are swelling. And so they are calling out, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And you can imagine the groundswell, the support, the choruses, the chanting, all of that. And yet, as the message is going to be preached and as we see it unfold here, not only was this a time of triumph and a time of celebration and a time of joy, it was, as Jesus saw it, a time for tears. And so, though there was reception, in a way, on a part of the crowd, Jesus could see beyond all of that surface emotion. And he realized that many in the crowd, less than a week from this particular time, that very same crowd, many of them, instead of crying, hail him, would be the very same ones to cry out, nail him, crucify him. Because that's exactly what happens. And so it is. Jesus can see our hearts, can't he? He can see not what's happening just on the outside, but what's happening on the inside. He can see beyond the superficial down into the very depths of our being. So this is truly a time of triumph and a time of tears. A time that Jesus was honored in a way, but a time that he would be dishonored as he came into that city for the last fateful time when he would be nailed to the cross. And remember, not only did they cry out, crucify Jesus, but before this week is done, they will be asking for the release of a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. And of course, he was nothing but a thug and a career criminal. So it tells us a lot about people. It tells us a lot about our Lord. And so I want us to glean some very important things from this story about his triumphal entry, as we call it. First of all, let's notice what we may refer to as the preparation for his entry. And to do that, let's turn back to Luke chapter 19. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please. This is some good background information, a parallel passage to what we are reading here in John's Gospel. And we'll pick up the reading in Luke 19 and verse 28. The Bible says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now keep your finger there, or mark that place if you will. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here we see the preparation for his entry. Some things we do not find in the Gospel of John that are very important. Two of his disciples were sent ahead, and they were told to find a colt and bring it because Jesus was going to ride in on that colt. And as you can imagine, when these two disciples went and untied that colt from its place, the owner said, what are you doing? And the only reason to be given was, the Lord has need of him. So undoubtedly, the owners of this animal, this donkey, were believers, because that's all the reason they needed. If the Lord needs him, then certainly he can have him for whatever use that he has. And so they took that animal, and Jesus would ride in on that donkey. I was thinking about a statement about that was made some time ago by a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. You ever heard that name? Well, you know, I was thinking, Corrie Ten Boom, Corrie Ten Boom. And then I'm thinking, here we are near the Christmas season, and I'm thinking about Lottie Moon. And I didn't want to get the moon mixed up with the Ten Boom. And so I'm just making a little confession here that I went on Google. Isn't it amazing what you can do with a Google search? And so I Googled Corrie Ten Boom, and I found out a little something about Corrie Ten Boom that I didn't know. She was a Dutch woman, a watchmaker. But what most of you know, if you're familiar with that name, is that during World War II, when Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and all that was being played out, she hid some Jews. There's a movie that's been made called The Hiding Place. Well, I didn't realize all of that about Corrie Ten Boom. At least I didn't remember it clearly. But what I remembered was a statement that Corrie Ten Boom made about this very thing, and it was very insightful. She asked a question. That donkey on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, do you think for 1 minute that that donkey ever thought that those cheers and that applause were for him? And that's such a great insight, because let's apply that. Jesus uses us much like he used that donkey. The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of us, right? By his grace, he chooses to use us. But let's never forget, in whatever way he chooses to use us, it's all about him. It's not about us. Amen? It's all about him. Now, there's something else going on here, too. I don't know that this is far-fetched. This is probably within the realm of possibility to think that that animal, that it tells us that no man had ever sat on that animal, that would have been a remarkable demonstration of Christ's power over nature. Now, he's demonstrated that power in many ways, has he not, throughout his ministry? He has calmed the storm. He has multiplied the loaves and the fish. He's done various things, you know, to prove that he has all power that's been given to him. But here he's riding on a donkey on which never a person has even sat, much less ridden. I couldn't help but thinking about the horse riding stable that had a sign to welcome people that were coming into the place of business. And here's what it said on the outside sign: welcome to our horse riding stable. We have big horses for big folks. We have little horses for little folks. We have fast horses for folks that want to ride fast. And we have slow horses for folks that want to ride slow. And then it said this down at the bottom: and for folks that have never ridden horses, we have horses that have never been ridden. Now you think about that for a second. Kind of an amusing thought, isn't it? But here Jesus has a donkey on which never a man has sat, and he's going to ride in on that donkey. amazing preparation. But let's not forget what is stated twice in that account in Luke. The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. And so the Lord used that donkey, and he uses many creatures and many things, and thank God he wants to use us too. That's an amazing thing. That's something to be grateful for this Thanksgiving, that he wants to use you. And he will use you if you will allow him to use you. Well, that's kind of a sidelight to the main part of the message, but nevertheless, an important truth. Now let's turn back to John chapter 12. We see the preparation for Jesus' entry. Now let's notice in the second place what I'd like to call the presentation of Jesus. And this, of course, is an official presentation where he's in a dramatic way presenting himself to the Jews officially as their Messiah. And this would be the only time that Jesus would actually allow this to happen. Remember, there were other occasions where they wanted him to assume the role of king, and they wanted to crown him king and make him king, and he knew it was not his time. He knew this was not the moment. This was not the place. But now his time has come. Did you notice in our text when we first read in John 12, verse 23, Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Up to this point, we've seen time and again where Jesus says the hour is not yet come. It's not yet come, but now it is come. And did you notice he's referring to his death and the culmination of his ministry, not as crucifixion, but as glorification. This is the crowning achievement. This is the focal point to which everything has been building. And so there were vast crowds. This was Passover, one of the three important feasts in the Jewish year. And we don't know exactly how many people, but we know that the population was swelling. It's interesting, in one of the commentaries, William Barclay, who does a lot of helpful study on background material, he cites one reference of that time. It's not biblical, but it was of that era, of that particular period of time, where there was one Passover where the lambs were actually counted. There was a census of how many lambs were killed in Jerusalem about this same period of time. And on that occasion, the number of lambs slain at Passover was over 256,000 lambs slain in Jerusalem at Passover. Now, when you figure that it took one lamb for at least 10 people, that is, the minimum for a lamb to be slain was 10 people. That goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where Passover was first instituted. There was supposed to be a lamb for a family. And so it was generally regarded that one lamb would be slain for no fewer than 10 people. So you begin to use your calculator or what have you, and you'll see that there were over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem on that particular Passover, and this was probably not anything unusual. There was a swelling crowd. Some were there because of Passover to welcome Jesus into the town. But others had come, we're told, in verses 17 and 18, because the word had gotten around about Lazarus. And they wanted to see not just Lazarus, but this amazing man who brought Lazarus back from the dead. That really made big news. That would make big news today, even with all of our sensational things. And, you know, it would make astounding news. People would be wanting to find out. And so Jesus comes in to great crowds, anticipating his arrival. And yet he comes not as a reigning ruler, but as a servant. He comes lowly. He comes on this donkey riding on a colt, not riding on a white horse. That'll come later, Revelation 19, when he comes back on the white horse as a reigning ruler, as a conquering king. And then they laid the palm branches down in the streets. It says in verse 13, that's why we call it Palm Sunday, of course. And the palm branches were plentiful and the trees plentiful. And these were signs of victory and signs of joy. We read in Revelation 7 that there's a great throne scene and a great multitude. No man could number of all nations, the Bible tells us in Revelation 7, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So this was a symbol of victory, a symbol of great joy. The people are crying out, Hosanna. And that means save now. Save now. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're acclaiming Jesus as their Savior, as their Deliverer, as their coming King. They're welcoming Him. And actually, they're quoting Scripture. Here's what it says in Psalm 118 and verse 25. Save now, or as it's written here, Hosanna in the original language. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And this is a part of a group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, meaning praise, is where we get our word hallelujah. So they would commonly chant these psalms, sing these psalms, quote these psalms at the time they were coming for the feast days, whether it was Passover, Pentecost, or what have you, at Tabernacles. They would go over those psalms, and on this occasion, it was being fulfilled. What a marvelous event it was, the presentation of Jesus. But then let's look a little deeper here into what is written in verse 14 and 15 about the prophecy concerning Jesus' entry. All of this happened just like the Scripture said it would. And again, we're reminded time and time again that everything always happens like the Bible says it will. It either has been fulfilled or it will be fulfilled. And great confidence we have or should have in the Word of God. Can I hear an amen? This is not just something to make us feel good. This is not just something that is written here for our curiosity. But everything either has been fulfilled literally or will be fulfilled literally. Notice the words in verse 14. As it is written. You'll remember those words. Often we find them in the Scripture where it's referring back to some prophecy. Or in the case, for example, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how was it he countered the temptation of Satan himself? By quoting Scripture. And he said each time, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so for those that would make fun of us or belittle us or try to marginalize Christians and say, oh, you're always quoting that Bible. Yeah, you better believe it. And I'm going to keep quoting it. And I'm going to keep looking to it because it is, without doubt, our source of authority and our beloved source of assurance. But you know, as other prophecies, this was given and it wasn't fully appreciated. That is to say, it's fulfilled. Look at it, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. And look at verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So even the disciples didn't understand the magnitude of what was happening. Even the disciples, they were not Bible scholars, grant you, but they did not fully appreciate what had been written. You know, all that Scripture in the Old Testament was put there for a purpose. And yet, time and again, we see that people either disregarded it, didn't believe it, took it lightly, thought little of it, much like when he was born. Think of this. We're approaching the season we love, Christmas. And there's one Scripture, only one, where the birthplace of Jesus was prophesied. But thou, O Bethlehem, though thou be little among the cities of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Only Scripture. Now, having a Scripture like that, that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, would you not think that the Jews would have a constant camp out in Bethlehem? That somebody's going to be staked out, somebody's going to be camping out, somebody surely is going to be looking, anticipating, we don't know when, but the Scripture says he's going to be born here and we're going to wait and spend some time here and just see when it happens. But of course they didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. And here it seems like there's the Scripture, but there's the disconnect and people are not really paying that much attention to it. Later on, in hindsight, they did understand. It tells us in verse 16, and this is probably a reference to that episode. You remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and a couple of disciples, this is after his resurrection, a couple of his disciples come alongside, and the Bible says he took the scriptures and explained to them all things in the scriptures that pertain to himself. That is, he opened up the scriptures, said, that's talking about me. That is what it was talking about. That, let me explain that to you. It's all about me. As somebody said, this is the hymn book. It's all about him. And he explained that to them. And then it began to make sense. There's another prophecy, not only this one, about Jesus coming in and sitting on a donkey that was fulfilled, but there's another one that's very important, and we don't have time to go into the details of it, and I just want to mention it. And you may want to research it and look at it. It's one of the blueprint passages in the Old Testament that tells us about God's plan for the Jews and how all the messianic prophecy would unfold, much of it, that is. In Daniel chapter 9, and let me just read this for you and then make a quick comment before we move on. But what a prophecy this is in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, where God said to Daniel the prophet, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now there's a lot there packed into that, and we're not going to uncover or unpack all that's there. But I do want to say this. The people had that prophecy, and they should have known somewhat about the timetable that was laid out there. It speaks there of 70 weeks. These are not weeks of days. We know from study these are weeks of years. So 490 years. And then it speaks of the 69 weeks, and then there's 1 week left over. And in God's prophetic blueprint, it says that the beginning of the time would be from the establishment of the wall. That is when the city wall of Jerusalem would be built again. Remember, there was captivity, there was destruction of Jerusalem, of its property, of its people, carried away captives. And so we can pinpoint that the wall was rebuilt in 445 B.C. And prophetic scholars have put pencils to this, and they have found through research, when you compare that scripture and you compare that date, and you add to that the fact that a prophetic year in Jewish way of reckoning was 360 days for a year. What you can come to is you can date from 445 B.C., it brings you 469 years later, prophetic years later, to the year 30 A.D., which was exactly the year when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was crucified, as that scripture in Daniel said, Messiah would be cut off. That's a reference to his crucifixion. So what I'm trying to tell you is none of this is haphazard. None of this is just circumstantial. None of this is just by chance. This, my friend, is following by God's divine blueprint, by his timetable, by his plan. Jesus knew that. The people could have and should have known that to a certain degree, but apparently they did not. I don't know if they didn't care, or they didn't study, or they didn't put it all together, but it just kind of went over them and went by them, and they did not see the significance of this prophecy or the other that we've spoken of in Daniel. Let's notice something else, and let's go back now to Luke chapter 19. Something we don't see in this account, but it still happened at this time, and I think it's important that we see this. And that is the painful prediction of Jesus at his entry into that city. We've said it was a time of triumph. Now we're going to see it was also a time of tears. Look at this. We pick up where we left off a minute ago, Luke 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Again, that's what we had seen back in John 12. Rejoicing, celebration, great fanfare. Saying, verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. How about that? If these people on the parade route, if these people along the road entering Jerusalem, if they were silent, the stones would not be. They must cry out, pointing to this grand entry. But there was something beyond just triumph and celebration. Look at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Because, here's the reason, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So what are we to make of this here, this painful prediction? It is this, that Jesus understood their great fanfare, their great celebration was just superficial. He would not be taken by surprise. He knew that many in this crowd by week's end would turn against him and call out for his crucifixion. He knew that they did not fully comprehend what was going on. They did not fully appreciate who he was, much less what was going on. This was the time of their visitation. What does that mean? This was a time of God's special visitation when he was sending his own son to restore them and forgive them and give them new life. But they did not see that they needed new life. They were not interested in a suffering servant who would die on a cross to make an atonement for their sins. All they wanted was a reigning ruler, somebody to put down Roman oppression, somebody to make life better for them, somebody to make life easier, and so they would have more freedom and a better way of life. That kind of reminds you of people today. People today, many of them, they don't see their greatest need, do they? They see their greatest need is they need a little more salary. They need just a little bit better house, a little bit better neighborhood, just a little bit more comfort. They need a better family, better marriage, better health, better this. They need a better life right now. And if Jesus is not giving that, they're not interested. They don't see the greatest need for salvation. But Jesus understood that. And he said, you don't know the time of your visitation when I would have bestowed upon you the greatest blessings possible, and yet you would not have it. They thought they would crown him king. He knew they would kill him. They thought the kingdom was coming, but Jesus knew that judgment was coming, and he speaks of that judgment when he says the days are going to come upon you, your enemies will be surrounding you, and they're going to level you. And that, of course, was fulfilled within a generation, about 70 AD, when the Romans conquered and destroyed everything. The temple brought down just like a tabletop. Jesus saw it all. So they had their chance, their opportunity to truly believe in him. And remember, John has told us already in our study of John, but it's been a long time since we've been in chapter 1. He said this at the outset of his gospel, that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And here at his entry, he came unto his own, but by and large his own received him not. Thought about a statement that John MacArthur has made And I'm not sure if this was in a book I read or heard him in a sermon, but what a statement it is. He made this brief statement. Hell is full of people who admire Jesus. Think of that. Hell is full of people who admired Jesus. These people, that grand entry, celebrating. Oh, they admire him. Oh, what a day. Let's get with it. My goodness, the party. It's party time in Jerusalem. The king is coming. He's going to make all things new, set everything right. And they admired him, but they did not trust him. They did not submit to him. They did not give their hearts in full devotion to him. And that'll be proven in very short order. So a painful, painful prediction. Now there's one last thing, but this is no footnote. It's no side note. Go back to John 12. Follow me on this, please. John 12, and let's look again at those last few verses, verse 20 and following. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Well, you would think with a grand entry like that into Jerusalem and these Greeks and these Gentiles that they would have already seen Jesus coming into town like everybody else did. I mean, you couldn't hide him. But what they are saying is not that we want to see him physically. We want to talk to him. We've got needs. And we want to talk to him. We want to see him personally. We want to see him. What we see here is a picture of the church. What a beautiful thing it is that John paints this little glimpse of the church. Remember, the Jews, it's just about time over for them. They've just about rejected and turned their back. Shortly they'll do that when they cry out for his crucifixion. And so here we see a glimpse of what God is going to do when the Jews rejected their great king and the offer of salvation. By and large, they did. There were certain Jews that were saved, of course, but by and large, as a nation, they resented and rejected their Messiah. And now here we see certain Greeks, I mean certain Gentiles, coming. And they're asking for an interview, a sit-down meeting, if you please, with Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Now, we're not told here that Jesus granted that, but I believe with all my heart he did. And you know why? Because it's something we've seen in the Gospel of John already. Let me quote it for you again. John 6:37, listen to this. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. They sought him, and he welcomed them. And what a picture that is of everybody who will seek him, who will truly seek him. You see, when it says we would see Jesus, it means that they're seeking him and wanting to see him and meet with him for the right reason. They weren't like a lot of people in that great multitude, some 2.5 million perhaps. A lot of them were just looking out of curiosity. What's it all about? Who is this guy? What's the big turmoil, the big fuss about? And people are just lining the streets, you know, just wanting to get a glimpse of something, just be a part of something going on. No, they weren't like that. They were not seeking out of curiosity. Nor were they seeking, like so many of the Jews, just so life would be better for them. I believe these Jews, these Gentiles, they felt a deeper need. It wasn't just that Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom like the Jews had hoped, but they had deeper needs. They had a spiritual need, and they wanted to see Jesus to meet that deepest need. They realized they had a need that only he could meet, and that need was their salvation. As Jesus said in another great invitation over in Matthew, it says, where Jesus made this invitation, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the invitation that he gives to all of us today. Would you see Jesus? Would you seek him for your deepest need? Maybe you've wondered, these of you who can see this stack over here, I see these sometimes when I'm singing, And I'm thinking to myself, please don't knock those over because they're going to scatter. These are index cards. And for those of you who don't know, on Wednesday night, we've been doing this about the time since our revival. We pass these out on those who are here for the prayer meeting and near the end of our prayer time. And we get just a few of these and we scatter around here on the altar. And these are where people have submitted the names of a loved one, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, someone that they believe is lost and that they want the church to pray for. And so we're doing that. And I think we ought to do that. Amen? That's what churches ought to do. That's what Christian people ought to do. And I would just like to say to you, of all the things we pray for these people, and we pray that they might be born again, that they might be convicted of sin. And, you know, there's a lot of scripture, a lot of things, thoughts that should come to our hearts and minds. But right here, is that we ought to pray for these people that they would have a desire like these Gentile folks to say from their heart, we want to see Jesus. Because I can tell you something, until you come to that place where you feel that need, that you really want to see Him, and you really want to find Him, and you really want to receive Him, and you really mean business, you'll never do it. You've got to see your need in order to see Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that desire would be in people's hearts here today in this congregation, that they would feel that same keen interest and that deep desire that these Gentiles said when they made that simple statement, we want to see Jesus. We need Him. We believe He can do something for us that no one else can do. Lord, may that thought, may that hunger, that yearning desire be in hearts here today. And Father, we pray You'll do Your work. We know that You're more than willing to all who come to You. You will not turn away. You will not deny any and all who come with a humble and sincere heart. Lord, how we pray for salvation for the lost today. Lord, we pray You do Your work now. Thank You for softening. Thank You for drawing. May we all realize, Lord, we're not here by accident today. We're not here by chance. You've brought us here. You've put a desire in our heart to be here. And may we not take that lightly. Accomplish what needs to be done, we pray, in all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.